Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we come to read together this morning, verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Mind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches and that it proclaims, and that as the Lord's people, not only do we have the great joy of hearing the reading of the Lord's Word, but that we do well to give it our faith and our utmost attention. So we come this morning to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Please hear the Word of our God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Oh God, as we come to Your Word this morning, we pray that You would grant us Your Spirit, that we would see, that we would taste, that we would delight in the truths that are revealed here for us. We pray that we would lay it to heart, that we would practice it in our lives, that we would see our lives as a thank offering to be living for and to be given to You in order that You might be glorified in all things. We thank You for Your Word and the treasure that it is. So be with us this morning as we look into it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are coming back to look at 1 Peter as we have taken a 5-week break through the end of November and December as we looked at a different mini-series in the genealogy of Jesus and the women that are listed there in Matthew's genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. In some regards, I feel a little bit like Calvin. Those of you who know him know that when he was exiled from Geneva, that he had left preaching the book of Acts, and when he returned sometime later, that he picked up exactly where he had left off. And that is my intentions this morning, to come and not to so much review where we have been in the book of 1 Peter, but to pick up right where we left off, beginning there in these verses where Peter calls us and he commends to us that we ought to, with fear, conduct our lives in the time of our exile. Just very briefly, you remember that we have entered into the second major section of the book of 1 Peter, where Peter is really impressing upon us, as those who are elect exiles, how it is that we ought to live in the midst of the world that we find ourselves in. In the second major section, which begins in chapter 1, verse 13, and runs through the first part of chapter 2, is really structured and centered around these five imperatives or these five commands that Peter gives to us of how it is that we ought to shape our lives. We see that the first imperative, as he notes there in verse 13, is that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be hopeful exiles in the midst of the world in which we live. The second commandment that Peter gives there in verse 15 is that as elect exiles, we must be holy, even as God Himself is holy. And the third commandment that really structures the section we find there in the last half of verse 17, where Peter tells us that we must conduct ourselves in or with fear in this life. And then as a bit of a foretaste of where we're going in upcoming weeks, the fourth commandment is that we must love one another sincerely if we are to live as faithful exiles in this world. And the final imperative, which is given down in chapter 2, verse 2, is that as exiles, we, like newborn infants, ought to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. So these are the five commandments, if you will, that follow in this practical exhortation as those who have been so blessed by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit of how we are to live our lives in the midst of this world. And this morning we want to focus on this third commandment that Peter gives here, this third and glorious commandment in verse 17, that we are to conduct ourselves with fear in the time of our exile. Now there Peter gives to us a principle, and yet this principle is enveloped, if you will, in three different reasons to encourage our fear, to rightly fear the one that we are supposed to fear. And so this morning we want to break these verses into some relatively simple points. First, looking at this overarching principle that we must conduct ourselves with fear, and then unfold the three reasons that Peter gives to us of why it is or how it is that we come to fear. So the first point that we have to look at in this third commandment that Peter gives to us here in this section is this principle that Peter states very clearly. That you, after saying that we should be holy for God is holy, that he declares that if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then note the commandment here, we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Now, one has to wonder, why is it that Peter is focusing on this idea of fearing? As he is writing to those who are elect exiles, as we note in verse 1, as he speaks of these glorious benefits that we receive from the triune God, as he has reflected on being hopeful Christians and being holy Christians, why does he come now and focus on the need to be those who fear? You think that exiles naturally fear in the course of their lives. And if you just think of socio-political exiles in the world, then undoubtedly there are many reasons to fear. That they are sojourning, they're traveling in a land that is not their own. That often they're not regarded by the nationals who live in the land, that there's often not laws or legislation that protect them or guard them. Now, those of you who have had the experience of traveling around the world and perhaps in the third world countries where you really felt that you stood out, you know that there's some amount of anticipation, some amount of anxiety, trepidation, and maybe even fear. So this might seem to be a really obvious point that if we are going to be elect exiles, then we must fear. And yet you note what Peter implies here, that we must not only have a fear, but that we must have the right kind of fear. And so as Peter tells us that we are to conduct ourselves with fear in the time of our exile or our pilgrimage, the first question we ought to ask of this principle is who or what are we to fear? Because regrettably, as those who are elect exiles, we can live with a great amount of fear and trepidation, but that our fear does not find its proper object. Peter isn't commending to us, this principle isn't saying, listen, as those who are elect exiles in this world, you should greatly fear the face of men. Or you should fear the political climate in which you live. Or you should fear that these natural disasters might befall you. But undoubtedly what Peter means here when he says that we ought to conduct our lives in fear is that we must fear God. And that we must fear God alone. One can't help but wonder that as Peter is writing this letter to elect exiles, does Peter have working in the back of his mind the different pictures, if you will, of exiles throughout the Bible? Because what we see is that when God's people are strangers and aliens and sojourners, that though they may be driven by fear, that often they were not driven by fear for God. You think even of that first Exodus generation as they were led out of the land of Egypt and as they were forced to go into the wilderness and to make their own type of exodus and exile or their sojourning. And one of the great sins that marked the people of Israel in their exile and in their exodus is that they didn't fear God. And we see this, don't we, in Psalms like Psalm 95 that extols the people that examines the people and shows how they didn't have the fear of God before their eyes, but that they worshipped other things and they bowed down to other gods and that they grumbled against the Lord in their exile. You read the account of Israel wandering in the wilderness and how often we're told, particularly in the book of Numbers, that they just grumbled against the Lord. That they feared the Egyptians and they feared the surrounding nations, but that they didn't seem to have a true fear of God Himself. Or you think of the Jews as they were living in exile under the Babylonian captivity. And even when Cyrus issued the decree that the Jews could return into the promised land, back into Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, what we read of the history of the Jews at that time is that very few of them actually picked themselves up from the lands in which they were living to move back into the promised land, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple of God and to be the worshipers that they were called to. You see, what we see in the history of Scripture is that God's people, though we are often called to be these aliens and these strangers, that too often this sin marks us, that we don't fear God. That we fear the things of the world, that we fear the opinions of men, that we fear everything around us, but that we don't fear God. And so Peter comes to us and he opens in such plainness and such clarity that if we are elect exiles, then we must fear and we must fear God. And yet, as we say this, does this cause some amount of dissonance within your heart and your mind? Because this isn't an overly common or popular theme today to hear people and Christian ministers and even Christian books writing that we are to fear. Because you know as well as I do that there are many passages in the Scripture where we are actually commanded as God's people to not fear. That fear is often a vice that works in the hearts and the minds of God's people. And we are told that perfect love casts out fears. We are told that we ought not to fear, that we ought not to be anxious. And so how is it that Peter can come here and tell us that we must fear? And yet you also recall to mind that the very beginning, the very heart of wisdom is this, that we fear God. And so we are right to ask, how does Peter command us to fear God? And we ought to acknowledge that there is a sinful fear, and yet there is also a very holy fear that ought to accompany our lives. And from a biblical perspective, we must distinguish practically between what fear is and what fear is not, and what it is that we are being called to hear in this principle. I think one of the more pragmatic ways to distinguish this is to realize that the fear that drives us away from God is a sinful fear. And that what Peter is commending here is not a fear that drives us away from God, but a fear that drives us to God. If we could perhaps illustrate this in a very base way. I don't know about you, but I have a great fear of spiders. And if you are one who enjoys spiders and you have a pet spider and you call me over to your house someday and you're like, I want to show you something, and you pull out your nasty, hairy tarantula, I'm going to run in the opposite direction screaming like a little girl. I fear spiders, and when I see spiders, I am driven away from spiders. I'll run as fast as I can and hurdle anything that I need to get away from a spider. This is a type of slavish fear. This is a type of a servile fear. This is a fear that is one that is born out of repulsion, one that wants to get away as far from the object of that which it fears. At the same time, there is another fear that doesn't drive us from the object of our fear, but it drives us to the object of our fear. Now, if you can think of a little boy, maybe as he's out and about with his friends, and his friends are trying to encourage him to do something that he knows he ought not to be doing. And they're sitting there and they're telling him, you know, you can just join us. You ought to do this. This is going to be so much fun. What's holding you back? And the boy looks and says, no, I'm not going to do this. I know that my parents wouldn't like me to do this, that my father has told me that I shouldn't do this. And as these boys increase their peer pressure and they continue to egg them on, they might say, oh, come on, you're just being a little baby. You're being a sissy here. You're just afraid that your father is going to hurt you and discipline you if you go out and you do this particular thing. You're just fearful of your father. You ought to come in and join us. And if the boy is at all wise, he may look at his friends and he says, no, I'm not afraid that my father is going to hurt me. But what I am afraid of is that I am going to hurt my father. And that this is the type of fear that doesn't repel this child from his father, but it is a fear that is born out of great reverence, out of respect, out of regard for who his father is. And that when he is posed with this peer pressure to go and to do that, which would ultimately dissatisfy his father, that the boy is drawn to the heart and to the mind and to the will of his father, saying, I'm not going to join in this tomfoolery because this is something that would bring disgrace upon the name of my father. And this is the fear that Peter commends here. This is the fear that Peter's principle drives us to, that if we are to be elect exiles in this world, then this third imperative that we are given here is that we must conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. A fear that rightly fears God, that respects and reverences and regards God above and higher than anything in all the world that could ever be sustained or happen to us, that this is what we regard, and that the fear of God is the very compass by which we conduct and sail the entirety of our lives. That here Peter is giving us a principle for the overarching actions of our life. That fearing God is how we are to live. That fearing God is what is to drive the way in which we interact with other people, not fearing them, but fearing God and God alone. That the fear of God is where we are to go when life becomes difficult, that we fly to Him in great faith and in great joy, that it is through the fear of God that we are to rightly assess and understand ourselves. It is through the fear of God that we are to make future plans, that everything in our lives are to be controlled by this reverent respect for God. This is what Peter commends to us here, to be controlled by a fear of God. I don't think I have to remind you this morning how desperately we need to hear this message, particularly as American Christians, where the fear and the reverence and the regard of God has gone the way of the buffalo. And when you look out at the church and so many quarters of Christianity, indeed, even when you look into your own heart and your own mind and your own soul, how often we can rightly assess that we don't have this fear, that we don't have this reverence, that we don't have this wonder and this awe of who God is. But even as A.W. Tozer so many generations, decades ago, rightly warned the church that we are entertaining ourselves and amusing ourselves to death. And that so often as the church and so often as Christians, we can run around being terrified and afraid of everything. We can be afraid of the politics, that we can be afraid of the uncertainties, that we can be afraid of the way that the world is going to look at us, that we run around like these scattered sheep, refusing to see and admit and realize that our shepherd is the great Lion of Judah. And so Peter commands of us here that we must conduct ourselves with fear. Because brothers and sisters, ultimately, what we fear is what we will worship. And you remember that Peter opens this most glorious book with a doxological praise to God the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are going to worship rightly, if we are going to live rightly, if we are going to serve rightly, then we must fear God. So Peter lays down this principle for us, this very clear principle that we must conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. But then you note that this principle is sandwiched, as it were, with these three reasons that Peter gives to encourage our fear. Because too often we look at ourselves and we say, I'm not fearing, and so how is it that I can cultivate this fear? And Peter gives us three essential ways in which we can do this. We see that the first reason that Peter gives actually comes before the principle itself in the first half of verse 17. And here Peter tells us that if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And then the following logical statement of this is that it is then that we are conduct ourselves with fear. And so the first reason that Peter gives to us here is the propriety of God the Father. Now you note here that it's a very interesting coordination that Peter makes in verse 17. That Peter tells us that if we call on Him, that is, if we go to look for our help, if we pray to God, if we pray to Him as Father, then we must also simultaneously remember that He is the Father who is also the Judge. Now, there are many people, I think rightly so, that think in the back of Peter's mind here in verse 17 is the Lord's Prayer itself. You remember that when Jesus taught His disciples how it is that they ought to pray, that He commanded of us that we must pray our Father. And there is something familial about this. There is something warm and affectionate about this. There is a great joy and a glory in acknowledging that we are children of the Almighty God, the One who sits enthroned above all things, that He has entered into this covenant of grace with us through Christ, that we are called sons and daughters of the living God, that this is a joy that should fill our heart with warmth and encouragement. And yet you remember, as Jesus commands that we call upon God as Father, it reminds us there in the Lord's Prayer that it is our Father who is also in heaven. That He is the One who is transcendent above all things. That He is the glorious One. That He is the majestic One. That He is the One who is altogether holy and righteous and good. And that this doesn't speak just to the affectionate heart of God Himself, but it speaks to His kingly heart and to the right and the rule that He has over His people. Peter says something very similar here in the beginning of verse 17. That if we call on Him as Father, then we must remember that He is also the One who judges impartially according to each one's works. That we have here the union of Father and Judge. And we must let our theology and our understanding of God be driven by the Word of God. And often in our human relationships, it is difficult to think of a Father being a judge. We seem to think that the affectionate heart of one stands opposed to the exacting heart of one, and that these two are too difficult to hold in tension. And yet what we see of our God is that He is both the Father and He is the Judge. And Peter reminds us here that as our Father judges, that He judges impartially. That He judges impartially. Now you think of the best earthly fathers that there are. And even the best earthly fathers, when they are at their best, are still greatly partial. That they can be partial to their children and their different children. They can be partial to their boys. They can be partial to their girls. That even our best earthly fathers are ultimately biased, and they regard different people in different ways. And you note what Peter says here about God the Father is that God the Father, the One who judges, He's not like earthly fathers. He's not biased. He doesn't regard, as it were, persons. He's not showing partiality to the rich or to the poor, to the smart or to the simple, to the man or to the woman, but that God is One who judges with no partiality, that there is a propriety to the way in which God judges, that He is the impartial God. And what is it that Peter tells us that He judges here? That He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now that ought to land with some amount of soberness in our hearts and in our minds. That when we think of the One that we call on as Father, who is the impartial Judge, that Peter tells us here that He judges each one according to our deeds. You might be asking this morning, how does this not lead to some idea of salvation by works? And if God is going to judge according to deeds and according to my works, then what becomes of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, where our persons are counted as righteous in the presence of the Judge of the universe, not for any of our own works or merits, but solely through faith in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? And there are some who get their feathers in the bundle, if you will, when they come to passages like this and seeing that God the Father is the one who is going to judge each one according to their works. And there are some who want to dismiss this, and there are some who want to say, well, this is merely hypothetical. There are some who want to deny the reality of it. But you know that Peter isn't alone in declaring this, that when God the Father judges, that he is going to bring into judgment our works and our deeds. And so how does this not lead to something of a salvation by works or of my own righteousness or my own merits? Well, from a very theologically grammatical perspective, it's very important to note that when we speak of justification, that it is always on the basis of faith, and that never are we told that we will be justified on the basis of our works, but rather the preposition that Peter uses here, that he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. That our works do not become the basis of our justification, but that in the judgment, our works and our deeds will be brought to account. How do we make sense of this in a very simple way? But to acknowledge that our deeds are ultimately a reflection of whether or not we have true faith. This really is no different than what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 7, that a good tree is known by the fruit that it bears, and that a bad tree is known by the bad fruit that it bears. You see, we have to remember that an apple tree isn't an apple tree because it grows apples. That's not what makes it an apple tree, but it grows apples because it's an apple tree. And Peter is using something similar here when he speaks of how God is going to judge us according to our deeds. That our deeds are the fruit of faith, that our deeds are the fruit of a lively and a true and a saving faith, that our fruits are a reflection of whether or not are we really believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Am I really one of his own? Am I really one of these elect exiles? Then Peter tells us, if you are, then you will be bearing these fruits. Your deeds will reflect what you are and who you are before the Lord. And so Peter tells us here that this ought to stir up in us some amount of fear and of fearing God, because he knows our hearts, he knows our minds, he knows our intentions. And God is not a God who can be mocked. And a statement like this ought to dash to pieces our pretenses and our pretexts and our presumptions and thinking that we can harbor a heart of hypocrisy and a mind that is still darkened by the flesh. And Peter says, no, don't you see? The one that you claim as Father is also judge. And he judges impartially, and he knows your works and your thoughts and your intentions. He will not be mocked. But that in the judgment, he will draw to light our commitments and our convictions. And yet we do well to remember here that we should fear God. Fear God as the impartial judge, but not that we run in terror from God. But that we are to run in fear to God, who is the judge. Imagine what it would be if some boy one day was walking down the street and saw a flyer that he had the opportunity to enter into this competition to build something. And he got this idea that he wanted to participate in this competition, and that he wanted to have the best project that was around. And he thought, my dad is the most knowledgeable person about this, and so I'm going to go and talk to him. Imagine the surprise when he finds out that his father isn't only the most knowledgeable about the project that the boy wants to undertake, but that his father is also the one who's going to be judging the projects. It's not in fear that the boy runs from his father, who is the judge, but it is in fear that he runs to his father, because his father knows best, because his father can tell him, this is how you ought to do this project. This is what I'm going to be looking for. This is what you ought to be aspiring for. As a matter of fact, as the father, I'm going to be the one who's going to give you everything that you need to build this project. And this is the type of fear that we ought to have as elect exiles toward our Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, to in fear fly to the Father who judges, because he knows best. And he is the one who provides all that we need to live a life of grace and of godliness in this world. And so you see the first reason that Peter gives to us, How do we come to conduct ourselves in fear? We acknowledge that the Father is the one who judges impartially. And so in fear we go to Him. In love we go to Him. You note that the second reason that Peter gives to us is found there in verses 18 through 20. Peter tells us that it is with fear we ought to conduct ourselves in the time of our exile. And then picking up in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. What an astounding statement Peter makes here. That it is not simply the propriety of the Father that ought to drive us to fear Him, but the price that the Son has paid to ransom our souls. I hope, or not hope, but I think that most of you are probably familiar with the movie Saving Private Ryan. And if you are familiar with it, you know that this man, Private Ryan, as he was fighting in World War II, that he was the last surviving son as he was fighting there on the continent, and that in order to save him and his mother the grief, that the general had decided to send forth a troop to go and to rescue Private Ryan, who was on the front lines, and bring him back to safety so that he wouldn't die. And as this long extended movie plays out, you remember that there are a number of men that go to rescue Private Ryan, and that many of them, almost all of them, end up giving their lives to save this man and to bring him back. And eventually he's brought back in that last scene of this relatively heroic movie. You remember that Private Ryan comes as an old man surrounded by his family walking through the cemetery of Arlington, and he comes to the little commander that had come to get him, and he stands there at his gravestone. You remember that he weeps there. He begins to cry and he says, I never forgot the words that you told me before you died, that I was to go and to live my life, and that I was to remember the sacrifice of these men that delivered me and brought me forth that I could live. And then in that moment, as his wife comes up to him, the aging Private Ryan, he looks at his wife with tears in his eyes and he implores her and says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me that I am a good man. Of course, what Spielberg shows in this is that the price that was given to save the life of Private Ryan influenced him in the entire extent of his life, that he longed to live a life that lived up to the sacrifice and the price that these men had paid in order to get him back to the United States alive. Well, in a much more glorious and grand way, this is where Peter brings us. This is where Peter brings us to reveal to us the price that has been paid for our souls. Of this ransom that the Son of God paid for us, as he says here in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. With the precious blood of Christ. Here Peter tells us that we have been ransomed. Ransomed from these futile ways. Ransomed from this life of emptiness and of vanity and of sinfulness. This life that was just bent inwards on ourselves and gathering as much as we could of this world and the pleasures and the joys and the delight of this world, which is nothing more than a chasing after the wind. And Peter says, don't you know you were ransomed from that? Now, these futile ways that you once walked and you inherited from your forefathers, this no longer defines your life, but you were purchased by another. And of course, you note the price that was paid. And it's almost laughable what Peter says here, that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You look at the world and you see what it is that they clamor after. They clamor after silver or gold. Which of us do not work to weary ourselves to the point of tiredness and brokenness just to have more money, just to have more things, just to have more gold and silver? These are the things that the world values and the treasures of the world. And yet when Peter comes to contemplate it, oh, it's not with silver or gold. These things perish. These things are nothing. They tarnish. They decay. They blow away like dust in the wind. And he says, don't you see that your soul and the price that has been given for it, it is far greater than a mountain of silver. It is far greater than an earth filled with gold, that it is by nothing other than the precious blood of Christ that you have been ransomed by. That Christ has spilled His blood. That He who was the eternal Son of God came as one who was a sacrifice to give His precious, valuable blood to ransom you from these ways of sin and unrighteousness and unholiness. With silver and gold, indeed, what the whole world could never give in exchange for a man's soul, Christ has paid. And it's been a worthy price. Even as Peter says here, it is the precious blood of Christ. You see as well that Peter adds on to this different descriptions of this precious blood of Christ. It only deepens our amazement and our wonder. And he shows us first in verse 19 that this is a precious blood. Why? Because it is the blood of one like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That his blood was a pure blood. You know those regrettable times when somebody faces a particular sickness or perhaps an accident and they're rushed into the emergency room and they need a blood transfusion. And you know that as the doctors go to put that in, that blood has been vetted, that it has been tested, that it is only pure blood that can go into the life of somebody if you're hoping to restore them to health, that indeed it even has to be a blood that matches the type of blood or at least works with the type of blood that the patient has. Because even from a biological and a medical perspective, we know that impure blood ultimately does nothing and saves nothing, but that it can poison and that in and of itself it can also kill. And so Peter shows us here that it's not just any blood that will do. It's not just the blood of bulls and goats that can take away sin, but that this required nothing other than the pure blood of Christ, a blood that is without blemish, a blood that was without spot. You think that he's thinking back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. That when the Israelites went to sacrifice their different animals to God, that it needed to be a lamb without blemish or spot. It needed to typologically be one that pointed to blamelessness, to sinlessness. And yet the author of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of the world. That your blood isn't sufficient to spill on behalf of another soul to ransom it from the futile ways. That your blood isn't sufficient. That my blood isn't sufficient because all of our blood is stained and tainted by the impurities and the imperfections of sin. And yet Peter tells us that's not so with the blood of Christ. That His blood was without blemish, that His blood was without spot, that His blood is the only sufficient and atoning blood that could ever be offered up for sinners. And that's why it's precious. It's a pure blood. And then you see in verse 20, it's not only a pure blood, but it is also a planned blood. And Peter tells us here that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Now try to wrap your minds around that. That what Peter reveals to us ever so slightly is that he pulls up the curtain, as it were, even before the first act of the world began, and he takes us back into the eternal decree and the mind of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, you want to know why this blood is precious? It is a precious blood because it was planned and it was purposed. It was preordained before the world was even made, before the mountains came in and were established upon the earth, before the rocks cried out, before the earth split open and the seas teemed with water, before man was created and before God breathed the breath of life into his lungs, into his nostrils. This was settled in the eternal decree of God, that the eternal Son of God would be pleased to come with the flesh and the blood of Abraham's helpless race, to spill a blood, to secure a people unto himself. This isn't that much different than what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that Christ was predestined before the foundations of the world. And how we have to get our minds and our faith to land on this perspective and to see that this blood that was spilled to ransom us from the futile ways, this was not God's plan B. And you think of somebody who again is tragically injured and they're bleeding out, and perhaps some hero comes in the last moment and he says, "Here, take the blood from my veins, anything to help this person live," as though this were some sort of ad hoc agreement that he had made at the very last moment, a last ditch effort to redeem this person back from health. As wonderful as that may be, that's not what Christ himself did. That Christ doesn't enter into a world that is broken and sinful with the triune God saying, "What are we going to do? How are we going to fix this and make everything right? And how will I have a people called out by my name to glorify me for all of eternity? Well, I guess we'll send the Son and he'll go down and spill his blood now that Adam and Eve have made a wreck of humanity." But no, before the foundations of the world and the very eternal mind and the decree of God, it was established in the heavens that the Son of God willingly came in our likeness, willingly lived the life that we should have lived, willingly died the death that we deserve to die, saying, "Behold, here is my blood, my precious blood." And we see that here. The glorious plan of redemption itself. Jonathan Edwards so helpfully said that redemption was the greatest thought in the mind of God even from eternity past. And here this is what Peter tells us. This precious, precious blood planned from before the foundations of the world. And then you note thirdly that Peter tells us not only was it planned, not only is it a pure blood, but that it is a powerful, pardoning blood. As he says here, this blood and this lamb that was known before the foundation of the world but was made manifest in the last times. And then note that all-important prepositional phrase, "for the sake of you." And isn't that the gospel in a nutshell? That Christ came with his precious and pure blood, being planned from the foundations of the world, not to spill it for no avail or for no goal, but that it was his people that he had in mind. Oh, how righteous and holy God would have been to look upon a sinful humanity and to say, "To hell with all of you." And not a single one of us could shake our fist at God and ask, "Why is it that you have condemned us to an eternity of pain and suffering?" Because our sins would answer that accusation in a moment. But you see here that it pleased God, and it pleased the Son, and it pleased the Spirit, that Christ's precious and pure and planned blood should be spilled in order that we might be pardoned. His blood for our blood. His life for our life. And that this is the price that Christ has paid. Is it any wonder that Paul said, "We are not our own, but that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies." You think of the Presbyterian hymn writer, Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He wrote in that well-known hymn, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." When we think of the great price that has been paid for the ransom of our souls, how can we not fear? How can we not, in respect and reverence, run to the God who has purposed and planned this in Christ, even from before the foundations of the world? How can we not fear and run to Christ, who has paid so great a price for us, that we ought not to live in the futile ways of sin and of selfishness and of unrighteousness and unholiness, but to live in fear? We might live a life that is worthy of the blood that he has spilled to purchase us. And then you see, briefly, the third reason that Peter gives us here is the privilege that we receive. And in verse 21, he says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." And you know what Peter says here, so simply in verse 21, who through him, that is Christ. And not only has Christ given the payment to redeem us from the futile ways, but here Peter speaks more positively of our salvation. He says, who through Christ we are believers in God, or we are brought to God. That Christ not only redeems us, but that it is through Christ that we come into union and communion and fellowship with God Himself. This is the great privilege of our redemption. Our redemption not only delivers us from the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers, but we are saved into God. We are brought into union and fellowship and joy and blessedness with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are saved by the blood of Christ for God Himself. The first time that I played Monopoly with my older brother, he was teaching me. He became the rocket scientist. He got all the brains in the family, and the story is telling of that. I had landed myself in jail, and my older brother had a get-out-of-jail-for-free card. And he came to me in great kindness and tenderness, and he said, I'll sell you this card, Michael, for $100 Monopoly, and they'll get you out of jail. And in my little childlike brain, I thought, well, this is a really good deal. So I handed him $100 and got the card, not knowing that the rules told me I could get out of jail for $50. My brother had a semblance of mercy and compassion, but ultimately it didn't bring me to him, but it, in some regards, drove me from him as he sat there laughing at me, saying, look, I just duped you here. You could have gotten out for $50 and instead you spent twice as much, and now I can pocket your $100. And yet you see that this isn't the way that God works. That God doesn't deliver us only to chase us from Himself. But the very purpose of His deliverance and of His redemption, the very purpose of Him paying this price, is that we would be brought to Him. And this is why it is because of Christ and what He has done and the application of the Spirit that we are believers in God. And it is because of this that our faith and our hope are in God. And you see that Peter tells us that it is through Christ that we are believers in God. And then again, he qualifies who Christ is. And he says, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Now, as Peter recounts for us here this resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ that God the Father has done for him, this isn't simply a note of history. This isn't a history lesson that calls us to remember that Jesus was raised on the third day and is now seated in glory. But it serves here as anticipation. That if this is what God the Father has done for Christ, then those who are in Christ and through Christ shall follow in the likeness of Christ so that His resurrection and His glory becomes ours as well. And this is what Peter is driving home in verse 21 here, is that the privileges that Christ Himself experiences, God the Father through Christ is now pleased to make us and to unite us to these privileges so that in Christ we share in this resurrection from the dead and we share in the very glory of Christ Himself. These are the privileges that we have. As Americans, how often we need to remind ourselves what privileges are. The privileges are not rights. They are not rights. But they are freely and graciously and mercifully given to us. And if these are the privileges that we receive from God through Christ and by the Spirit, how this ought to cause us to fear, to reverence God, to regard God, to respect God. What gifts of grace do we have that we have not received? And if we have received it, why would we go on boasting as though we've earned it? It is a privilege to be the Lord's people. It is a privilege to be an elect exile. It is a privilege to be ransomed. It is a privilege to be a worshiper of the triune God. It is a privilege to have faith. It is a privilege to have hope. And how we must live in light of these privileges. We see coming into the second great section of this letter that Peter wants to instill within us, how do we live as elect exiles in this world? It's these elect exiles who have received this new birth from God the Father, who have received this immeasurable grace from Christ, receive the testimony of Christ by the Spirit. And he comes here in this section. He tells us if we are to be elect exiles, then we must hope. And we must be holy. And thirdly, this morning, what we see is that we must fear. What a blessing to be one of the Lord's elect. An elect of the Lord and an exile of the earth. And may we, brothers and sisters, conduct our lives with the respect and the reverence and the regard that God is deserving of, forever and world without end. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. We're gracious and merciful Lord. Joy fills our hearts when we think that it is grace upon grace that we have received from the hand of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gospel in which we stand. We thank you for the gospel call that draws us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you that we are elect unto you, that we are exiles in this earth. May you grant us your Spirit and your grace to live in accord with these things and so conduct our lives rightly. We pray, O Lord, that you would put us in a rightful fear of you. We would remember who you are and regard you in all of life's circumstances and decisions. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.